Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Great seeing all of you here this morning. My name is Michael, and I'm the lead pastor here. And if I haven't met you yet, hopefully after the service, you'll have a chance to say hello. I usually hang out in the back. I'd love to meet you if I haven't met you before. Real quick, before we get started, I got two things I want to get on your calendar. So a couple of calendar items. One is, we haven't been beating the drum for this, but I just want to make sure everybody knows we've got a men's retreat coming up November the 7th and 8th. And it's going to be here. We're not going off like we've done in previous years. So it'll be right here. We'll do it in this building. We'll make it fun. But it'll save us some money to not go offsite. So 7th and 8th, some guys may stay and sleep here if you want to. That could be fun. Or you can go home and sleep in your bed and come back the next morning. Either way, November 7th and 8th, that's a Friday and Saturday. Second thing to get on your calendar is November the 16th. We're going to do a family meeting at 5 p.m. that night. So family meeting is our word for member meeting. And we have some business to vote on, or at least business to present to you. And so it's important to be there. And that's it. All right, so now let's get into the sermon. We're doing a series in the book of Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to finish up chapter 1 today. And Romans chapter 1 is a hard-hitting expose of man's sin, right? I mean, as we've been going through this, I'm like, man, this is really intense. And that's one of the great things about preaching through the Bible is God's word sets the agenda, and we just go through it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And so chapter 1, it really goes after man's sin hard, and it's this vivid catalog of man's ever spiraling descent into this moral abyss. And this is God's judgment. And the Bible just presents it without any hesitation at all. This is God's judgment. So what I want to show you today is that God often punishes sin with more sin. God will give people over to their sin. And so the punishment fits the crime. God punishes sin by giving people over to experience the full consequences of their sin and to sin even more. Sin is a consequence. Sin is its own punishment in some ways. So it was in recent months during the Book of James series, we talked about the law of sowing and reaping, which is whatever you sow, that will you also reap. And that's just a New Testament expression of an Old Testament concept. It's all over the Bible, which is the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The manner of the crime determines the manner of the penalty. So the same idea here. God punishes sin with more sin. And now as we go through this, Paul didn't hold back. So we're just going to let God's word speak on its own terms. But I want to set the table here by just reminding us of what the book of Romans is about. And the book of Romans is this beautiful, long exposition of the gospel of God's grace. So we want to, whenever we talk about sin, as Christians, we have to keep the grace of God in view because the grace of God is what Paul is driving at. So the big picture of the gospel is that Jesus died to set us free from sin. And if we didn't have the hope of the gospel, then there'd be no point in talking about any of this. Just keep that in mind. The whole book of Romans is about grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, just from faith for faith, grace of God on every page. So I want that to be firmly embedded in our minds so we can deal honestly with what the text says about sin. We don't need to be afraid of it because our sin is exposed in the light of the gospel and it is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can deal honestly with sin with hearts full of hope and joy, knowing Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin and he gives us power to overcome it. So with that in mind, we'll dig in, all right? Would you stand with me and we will read our text for today. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So you might have noticed the phrase, God gave them up, that was repeated. There's three different times. So if we want to know what he's talking about, we want to back up to a text we looked at last week, which is verse 18. So let me look at that, and then we'll see that God gave them up in contrast. So 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So we're talking about the wrath of God revealed from heaven against any and every kind of sin that men commit, and in our sin we suppress the truth. And then we have three times, therefore God gave them up. And so we see three different instances here. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. In verses 24, 26, and 28. So that God gave them up tells us the manner in which God's wrath against human sin is manifest. So the wrath of God isn't always fire and sulfur raining down from heaven like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes God's wrath means giving men and women up to their sin, giving them up to what they desire. So that should be a very sobering thought, and it's humbling, right? Because it reminds us that we're not as bad as we could be. We could be a lot worse than we are. God's hand of providence restrains us from the greater evils that we might otherwise commit. And so whatever goodness and virtue that is within you is, there's some effort that we expend to pursue virtue, pursue righteousness. Yes, that's true. But we do everything in the power of God's Spirit that is given to us, and even the desire that we have to pursue virtue is given to us by God. Everything is from God. So there is no merit or no goodness in and of ourselves. Everything good and everything noble or virtuous about us is a gift from a good Father. Okay? And so we could be a lot worse than we are. If God were to remove his hand of restraint, we would be worse and we would commit greater evils. But God restrains us from that. And this is what Romans 1 is about. God punishes sin by removing his hand of restraint and giving people over to the sin that they desire. Let's say you have a mom in her kitchen. And she's got a hot stove going. Little Johnny runs into the room and she says, "Hey, Johnny, don't touch that stove, it's hot." And all of a sudden she tells him not to do it. And it's like, oh, there must be some amazing thing about touching a hot stove and you're keeping it from me. If I touch that stove, it's probably going to be the most blissful and enjoyable and incredible thing I've ever experienced. And you're trying to keep me from that. Mom, I think I want to touch that stove. She says, "No, Johnny, don't do that. Don't touch that." She is restraining him. She's keeping him from doing something that she knows to be bad because he doesn't understand the full consequence of what would happen if he touched it. So she is restraining him. She's preventing him from doing it. But let's say he's just a rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted kid. Mom could just say, "All right, I'm going to give you over to that." And she stops restraining him. He touches the stove. He gets burned. So if he doesn't listen and he keeps testing her, she might do that. She may give him over to that desire, and she would simply be allowing cause and effect to take its course. She could discipline him by allowing him to experience the natural consequences of that action. Sometimes God disciplines his people in this way, and sometimes God judges unbelievers in this way. God punishes sin with sin. Romans 1 is all about God's wrath being poured out on mankind, whereby he punishes their sin by giving them over to it. That's what the rest of this chapter describes. That's why this is a spiraling descent lower and lower into a moral abyss. This is what it looks like when God says, all right, I want to let you be given over to this thing. So let's look at some of these effects. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because idolatry, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we're talking about idolatry, which involves elevating a created thing to the place of an ultimate thing. So by denying the creator, they deny the created order. By denying the designer, they deny his design. And in this case, the idol is sexual immorality. Verse 24 lets us know this. We have the word lust. We have the word impurity. We have the idea of dishonoring of the body. That is sexual idolatry. That's what he's getting at here. And since they believe, well, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, there is no God. So if there's no God, then there's no creator or designer of our physical body. And if there's no creator or designer of our physical body, then there's no one that we're accountable to, and we can do whatever we want with it. There's no rules. God gave them over to this. And whenever God gives people up to this kind of sin, what you get is rampant sexual perversion. Whenever people make sex their idol, everybody thinks that his or her kink or perversion is a divine right. And this is what's happening in the United States. It's happening around the world too, but we're seeing it here in our country. So the United States, we've given ourselves over to this idolatry. We're no longer one nation under God. Rather, we're one nation under 340 million gods. Because everybody is a standard unto themselves. There is no God, no divine law. Everyone is a God. Everyone is a law unto themselves. And the most extreme and obvious version of this with sexual idolatry is transgenderism. Transgender people have declared war on biological reality. And it stems from an idolatry of the self. If a man declares he's a woman, then everybody else is just expected to go along. Why? Because his or her God has spoken. What they declare themselves to be has the power of a divine oracle. So Genesis 1, what did God do? God created the universe with words. He declared, this is reality. And whatever God says is reality because that is the power of God's words. When you make yourself an idol and when you make sexuality an idol, then you just declare what you want to be the reality. So a transgender person says, I am God. I create reality with words. I am a man. I am a woman. I am a whatever the identity would be. Verse 24, God gave them up to this. Gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. All right, next two verses, 26. For this reason, once again, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For women exchange natural relations, note this word, natural, for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In Romans chapter 1, there are two things called dishonorable. We saw before, dishonoring of the body, right here. And then in verse 26, dishonorable passions. So you've got the inner desires and you have the outer body. You have both are given over to this dishonorable practice. And this is important because sexual ethics isn't limited merely to what people do with their body parts. Sexual ethics includes our desires and includes what we want. Verse 26, Paul draws attention to an important aspect of sexual ethics in that people exchange what is natural for what is unnatural. Do you see that? Here's the exchange, and they exchange what is natural for things that are contrary to nature. That is a very important point, and we'll discuss that as we go on. Last week, we discussed that some truths are self-evident from nature, right? Some things are just obvious in nature, and those things entail moral obligations. So verse 26 tells us here, nature teaches us something. We can learn natural revelation. Remember last week? Natural revelation. We can learn things. We can learn true things. We can learn ethical, moral things from nature, even if you don't know the Bible. Nature is a teacher. And so nature teaches us sexual intercourse has a clear and unmistakable design feature. That's how you make babies. Sexual intercourse produces new life. It produces a child. That's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And so a man's body and a woman's body can fit together in the most obvious ways, and the result of that union is life. You don't need special revelation to know that. You don't need somebody to say, well, here it says in the book of whatever that, you know, that's where babies come from. You know it where it comes from. Everybody knows that. So it's not something that special revelation is required to understand. Nature teaches us that. So God wrote it in such a way that his design is so beautifully and powerfully evident in nature, and nature points to nature's God. It says, this was designed by a genius mind. This is beautiful, and this is amazing and wonderful, and God has created this incredible thing, and it tells us something about him. It tells us something about who God is. And so nature teaches us about nature's God. It teaches there's a divine design in all things, and the divine design for sex is to make babies, which means sex has a purpose. There's a meaning for sex that is beyond pleasure and fulfillment. It creates life. It creates more people created in the image of God. You know, think about this. Like God created Adam and Eve by his own hand. And every human being that has ever existed since then has come about because a man and a woman had sex. And that is a beautiful thing. God has designed the world in such a way that new image bearers come into existence because of human beings and what they do. Human beings have what is a godlike, and I don't mean that in an irreverent way, but it is like where we are most like God, perhaps, is the ability to create new life. That's a beautiful thing. Therefore, homosexual intercourse is unnatural. Nature itself teaches us because it violates the intended purpose that is evident. You see that? You ever watch TV commercials? And this is happening all the time these days. You watch a TV commercial and all of a sudden there's two dudes on the screen kissing, holding hands, or two dudes in like tuxedos or something, like they're getting married or whatever. Now, some of you older people, the first time you saw that, you're probably like, ugh. That is a good, God-honoring gag reflex. Why do we gag? Why do we say, that's gross, ugh, sick? Why do we react that way? Nature tells us to react that way because we know that's not natural, that's not good. And you don't need some fundamentalist Bible thumping preacher to tell you you should gag at that, people. No, nature tells you to do that because it's, you know, it's not natural. You don't need to be a Christian to be grossed out by that. Nature does that. No, it takes propaganda and decades of social conditioning to teach us to not gag at it, but the natural reaction that you have is the right one. And we see it so often now because there's an attempt at propaganda to override and reprogram our natural instincts. But at the gut level, that gag reflex is God-honoring and good. We know it's gross, our instinct, our natural impulses, who we are as people, that we know that's wrong, it's gross. And so we have here these dishonorable passions that lead to, in the previous text, the dishonoring of the bodies. So dishonorable passions lead to dishonoring of the body, and there are physical consequences of that. And we see here in verse 27, men committing shameless acts with men, and then the end result of that is they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. What does that mean? Well, the scholars debate this, and you know the sentence itself isn't explicit, but I think we all know what he means. When men have intercourse with one another, it's abusive and harmful to the body. And the body can only handle so much abuse until you start experiencing consequences physically of such abuse. The extraordinary promiscuity of gay men is well documented but rarely reported. So I want to tell you a couple things that you're not going to hear on the news and you're not going to read it in a textbook, because this is something that people just don't talk about the reality of it, but it's a reality. And I'm not graphic here. I'm just giving you a couple examples. Men are less sexually restrained than women. We know that. But gay men often have a very high number of partners. Gay men are much more likely to sleep with strangers. One survey found that 28% of gay men have had 1,000 or more partners. Gay men have higher risk of health problems like syphilis, gonorrhea, chlamydia, hepatitis, HIV, and anal cancer. Now, not long ago, some of you folks are a little older. Back when you were a kid, everybody knew that, right? I remember when I was a kid, everybody knew this. This is common knowledge, but it's taken about 40 or 50 years of social conditioning for us to memory hole that information and act as though it's not true. This persistent propaganda and mental conditioning has reprogrammed people, and it's happening in our society because, why? God gave them up. There's only so much rebellion and anarchy morally that God will abide with until he's like, okay, I'm giving you up to that. In 1973, you may not know this. 1973, up until that time, homosexuality was considered a mental illness. It's about 50 years ago, a little over 50 years. It was considered a mental illness by the American Psychological Association. But in 1973, it changed because gay activists bullied the American Psychological Association into removing it as a mental disorder from the DSM Volume 2. And they replaced it with, get this, sexual orientation disturbance. Now notice, it's no longer sexual behavior, it is called an orientation. And what does that word orientation do? It eliminates agency, right? If you say it's an orientation, that means you didn't choose anything. It removes the agency of the individual, any choice that they made. It is an orientation, it's just something that happened to them. And then in the decades that followed, you had researchers and scientists were reporting about it, saying, oh, we found the gay gene. You know, we found in this DNA strand, or we've been studying to say, oh, that's the gay gene right there. All these gay people have that gene. And I'm like, and of course, that's been debunked, but that doesn't keep these things from getting published because they are well-funded propaganda outlets. There is an agenda to report those things, and that is to make everybody think that, well, you're born this way. If you are gay, then it is an immutable, unchangeable, fixed orientation set from birth, and there's nothing you can do to change it, and if you suggest otherwise, you are an evil person. Well, then transgenderism kind of changed all that, because with transgenderism, people can change orientation on the daily. But it worked for as long as it was necessary propaganda to convince people, to get people to go along. But whenever you talk about an orientation, you're saying that person can't help it. They have no agency. It just happens to them. And that if people believe that, then they'll believe that there's no hope that they could ever change. And then if you believe this is my orientation, this is the way I've been born, and I have no power to change it, whenever a gospel preacher comes along and says, repent of that, what do you think of that guy? He's a bigot. He's an evil person. And I know some of you have experienced this in your families and with your friends. You have people that you care about. And you tell them, hey, like, God will forgive you. There's grace and hope in Jesus Christ. You can change. But they have been so conditioned to believe there is nothing they can do to change. And then the mere suggestion of it from you makes you seem hateful, even though there's no hate at all in your heart. It's a very effective propaganda, and it is a cruel way of locking people in an ideological prison that they can't escape. And then in 2015, the Supreme Court made it official, made it a matter of legal precedent that redefined marriage to include things that are contrary to nature and made that a legal category. And so that was the cultural atom bomb that I think certainly it provokes. Certainly it's provoked the wrath of God, and certainly we're feeling the effects of it. But even still, you can't win a war against nature. As I like to think of it, you can't, gravity wins. In the end, you can jump off the cliff, but sooner or later, gravity is going to get a vote. You can't win a war against nature. Sooner or later, people get sick of playing the game. And I'm seeing trends nowadays that people are just like fed up with it. And I thank God for that. I'm thankful that more and more God is raising up a generation of courageous Christians that are speaking out and they're saying like, this isn't true, this isn't real, and we're tired of pretending otherwise. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, this time to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. So you notice this. God gave them up three things. You have a defiling of the body. It's physical. You have a dishonoring of the passions, so the inner desires. And now you have a debasing of the mind. So mind, passions, emotions, body, the whole person, and a whole society of people, God is giving them up in this way. So God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then we have this catalog of sins. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, so we're back at natural revelation, if you remember from last week. They know God's righteous decree. You don't have to be a, born and raised Southern Baptist to know right from wrong. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. So there's a, we're talking about God's righteous judgment against sin. They deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I'm not going to go through that list of sins in detail, but the point is clear. This is moral anarchy. And the list is describing a high-handed type of moral deliberate sin, a willful rejection of nature, a rejection of the created order. And people aren't ignorant of what they're doing. Nature itself bears witness against them. That was the text that we looked at last week. Nature itself testifies that to our sinfulness. And then this verse 32 here is interesting because you have three elements here. You have one, they know God's decree, so they know what they're doing is wrong. Two, they do it anyway. And three, they celebrate other people doing it. It's Pride Month. Now, Romans chapter 1 is one of the most important texts in the Bible for the doctrine of homosexuality, or for the doctrine of God and sin as it pertains to homosexuality. And so I want to do some application here about this. And to do that, I want us to look at another text, which is also one of the most important texts in the Bible regarding sexual immorality, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you could, let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to read a text here, and I want to give you two application points and answer to objections. Two application points to objections. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That last phrase there is really key, because a lot of Christians have this sort of Gnostic approach to, they think, well, my heart's in the right place, and I've got this inner, I really love Jesus. I feel ooey and gooey when I think about God and I go to church, and so that's me being a good Christian. That's not what is required of us. The standard is glorify God in your body. So what we do with our bodies matter. God cares about that. So, two application points and two objections. And my first application point has three subpoints. If you're an organized thinker, first application point is simply this. Sexual immorality is different from other kinds of sins. Sexual immorality is different from other kinds of sins. The Bible says so explicitly, and there are three reasons here. First one, sexual immorality dishonors the body. We already saw that in Romans 1, but we also see it here. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but, so here's where it's different. Sexual sin is unique. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body, and that's the first reason. Second reason, sexual immorality defiles a sacred space. Sexual immorality defiles sacred space. So your body, here we go, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means your body is a temple, it's a place of worship. It is a place dedicated to the service of God and the worship of God and service to God. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he has saved you, he has sanctified you, he has filled you with the Holy Spirit. So your physical flesh, your body, fingers, hands, toes, eyes, and ears, it is a temple where the Holy Spirit of God resides. And that means your body is dedicated. It is set apart and holy unto service for God. Our bodies are a composite of soul and flesh. So you're a physical being and you're a spiritual being. So Jesus cares not only about your soul part, but also your physical flesh part. Glorify God in your body. So as a Christian, both body and soul are dedicated to the Lord, and sexual immorality defiles that. Jesus owns you. If you're a Christian, Jesus owns you. And he knows because he paid the price to purchase you. He bought you with his blood, and that means Jesus gets to tell you what you can and cannot do with your body. He gave his body for your sake, and that is an entailment of you being a Christian. That means he gave his body for you. That means your body now belongs to him, and he gets to tell you what you can do with it. Third sub-point, sexual immorality is associated with paganism. And so it's in these texts, we're not merely talking about here's some sin that you shouldn't do, but if you look at the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, what we see is that sexual immorality has this very tight link with paganism. And that is because sex does have a transcendent component to it. There is a link between sexual sin and idolatry, and that is because sex has a transcendent meaning. God created it for a holy purpose, and that's why one of the reasons why people enjoy it. It feels transcendent. So let me give you a text. This one may be familiar to you. Any Christ the King wedding, we always read this verse. Ephesians 5, listen to this. Paul's saying we're members of his body. Now he's speaking about marriage, and he's speaking about man and woman and the marital union. We are members of his, Jesus' body. And then he quotes the Old Testament. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a physical union, but that is, in a real way, a spiritual union because it's a covenant. And then get this. So Paul, what he's talking about here is the union between a husband and a wife, a marriage. But then he says, this mystery is profound. So that thing, that sexual union between a man and a woman, it's a profound mystery. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Oh, so that physical union between a husband and wife that has cosmic spiritual meaning? Yes, it does. Because it is a picture of Jesus Christ and his steadfast love and dedication to his bride and unwavering commitment to her. That's what the marriage bed signifies. That's what it means. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So just as the church relates to Christ, Christ is the head, he leads, the church is the bride, she submits and follows his lead, so also husbands and wives relate the same way. Husband, love your wife. Wife, respect your husband, follow his lead, submit to him. And that ordinary, physical, day-to-day marriage relationship and the marriage bed, the sexual union, the two shall become one flesh, that is a symbol, a picture that points to God's ultimate design. And we Christians benefit from special revelation, God's word, that fills in all the details for us and lets us know what it means fully. So whenever pagans assign a spiritual meaning to sex, they're not wrong. I mean, they're right about that. And that's why, you know, if you read through the Old Testament, you see cult prostitution, you see male cult prostitutes, you see these practices, sex and paganism, they always go hand in hand. So they're not wrong to assign spiritual meaning to sex. Pagans are wrong because they assign the wrong meaning. So that's my first point. Sexual morality is different from other kinds of sins. Second point, although God clearly condemns all forms of sexual immorality, homosexuality, and by that I would include all the LGBTQ array, those kind of sins are even more strongly condemned. Now, this is not something that a lot of Christians will tell you, but it is very plain to see in God's word, and I want to explain the reason why that's the case. And I'm also going to preach grace to you so we're not like hating, just like this is not something to incite hatred towards people. This is just something that's like, this is what God's word says, we must accept it as it is. But let me just say my point again. Although God clearly conforms all forms of sexual immorality, homosexuality and its entailments are even more strongly condemned. So let me just make sure that everybody hears this. Highlight it, double click on it, underline it, circle it. There's no excuse and there's no justification for any kind of sexual immorality. Heterosexual sin, lust, pornography, fornication. That's sinful. That's wrong, period. And Christians, if that is you, then I hope you hear the message today that you should repent, believe the gospel, be forgiven, and walk away from that sin. So I'm not looking to minimize any heterosexual sin. I'm looking to show you what the Bible says about homosexual sin, because clearly in the Bible it is singled out as something different, of a different category, and receives greater condemnation in the Bible. It's all sin, but it's not all the same. So why is this? Well, we've already seen the answer, but let me just draw your attention to it again. The reason why it is more strongly condemned is because the LGBTQ array of sins are sins against nature. And there's no context where it can be expressed in a God-honoring way. There's no legitimate God-honoring expression of homosexual sin. So let me give you an example of this. Let's say you got a man and woman, they fall in love, they're Christians, they go to church. They're engaged to be married, but they fall into sexual sin before their wedding day. They fornicate. That's a sin. The Bible condemns it as sin. We have dealt with that sin in our church, believe me. We have dealt with it, and we do not take it lightly. And we want to help people. We want to call people to repent. I'm like, that does not honor God. You're defiling your future wife. She's not your wife yet. He's not your husband yet. That is a sin. You must repent of that. However, so God condemns that sin. That sin provokes the wrath of God. They need to repent. So we got that. But they are sinning in a natural way. And then after the wedding day, that sexual union can be sanctified and holy. So it is like, you can have that gift under the right conditions, but you have not satisfied the conditions because you are not married. You have not made that covenant commitment to her yet. And so right now it's a sin, but it's a sin that is conducive to nature. And then after your wedding day, you may enjoy that gift, but not before then. Before then, it is a It is a damnable sin, but it is a sin conducive to nature, and then you can marry in the Lord, and then you can enjoy the gift. So the marriage bed is held in honor, and then it is conducive to nature because you can fulfill one of the essential purposes of sex, and that is to make babies. A man and a woman can make babies. Two men, two women, or any other combination cannot make babies. So with homosexual sin or LGBTQ sin, there is not a circumstance or a commitment or any condition that can sanctify a homosexual relationship because it is contrary to nature. They can't say, well, we're in love. It's unnatural. Well, it's an orientation. I can't change it. It's unnatural. The Supreme Court can lie and say, well, they're legally married. No, they're not. The Supreme Court does not have jurisdiction over reality. They're not married. It doesn't matter. If the Supreme Court says so, that is outside their jurisdiction. This is God's jurisdiction, and the Supreme Court should be ashamed for justices who voted for it and argued for it. So even if you don't believe the Bible, nature itself is sufficient to testify that it is unnatural and wrong. Those are my 2 points. Now, let me answer 2 objections and we'll be done. First objection, someone might ask, are you saying homosexual sex is a worse sin than heterosexual immorality? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That is not to excuse heterosexual immorality. But we're not doing ourselves any favors if we don't deal honestly with what God's word says. Sexual immorality is a sin against the body, and it defiles sacred space for anybody, any sexual immorality. The difference here is there is the additional offense of sinning against nature. And so that makes it a high-handed act of rebellion, and there's no context where God would sanctify it. That's the point of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying, like, you want to know what it looks like whenever God gives people over to their sin? It's not like, well, they get angry on the highway and they cuss somebody out, or they steal something from, Walmart and don't let anybody know. They're saying like they're rebelling against every possible aspect of the divine order. They're rebelling against nature itself and even in their own bodies. They are receiving the due penalty for their error and they are still hardened in their sin. That is the point of Romans 1. Paul is talking about God giving over people to their sin. So we're not talking about people violating some obscure dietary law buried in the footnotes of Leviticus. We're talking about something that is self-evidently wrong. Dishonorable passions, dishonoring their bodies, defiling their minds. I'm not saying they can't be forgiven. Of course not. Shame on you if you think that I'm saying that. I'm not saying people can't be forgiven. I'm saying there is hope. You don't have to continue in this. If this is you, you can be set free. Jesus died. Paul is talking to people who were doing these things, and he's giving them a message of hope. You can be delivered out of that. Don't believe the propaganda. Believe in Jesus Christ. You can be sanctified and purified and filled with the Spirit. You can become this vessel of honorable use and glorify God in your body, having forsaken your former sins. But in order to repent and be forgiven of sin, we've got to first name it. Especially the most egregious, high-handed sins that a person's committing, we've got to name it. We have to say, this is the sin of which you must repent. Second objection. Somebody might say, well, what about people with a gay orientation? What if somebody is born gay? What about people born that way? Well, the short answer is I reject the premise. People have been saying this for 30 years. It was born this way, or they got a gay gene. Now, I don't deny that people's human sexual desires can be complicated because our minds and hearts are affected by the fall. We're corrupted by sin. But come on, people, it's 2025. It should be pretty obvious by now that LGBTQ desires are largely socially conditioned. Why do you think in the last 10 years people identifying this way have skyrocketed is because all of a sudden we went from treating it as a shameful thing to openly celebrating it at least a month of the year, but all these other holidays throughout the year too. It's a social contagion. It can be socially conditioned, and people can be so brainwashed that they're convinced I was born this way. They're convinced that I've always been this way. Well, if you've got a propaganda machine aiming this at you from the moment your 1.5-year-old can watch a cartoon on Netflix, they're getting indoctrinated by propaganda. And of course, that can condition somebody to think I've always felt this way. And maybe somebody does feel that way. But what we cannot do is say, well, that's a fixed orientation, and then the church, to really be loving and gracious, must affirm that and not call it out and deal with it truthfully. But Christians, man, we can be really naive about this. I mean, it's common sense. If you celebrate something, you get more of it because you've created an incentive. People like being celebrated. If you're a lonely, awkward teenager, nobody likes me, I don't have any friends, well, a sure path to popularity is all of a sudden tell your guidance counselor, well, I'm gay. Oh, how brave. Aren't you brave? Hey, class, look who's bravely decided that they're gay. When the kids are like, oh, I'm supposed to applaud this. And everybody celebrates you. Nobody wants to judge you. Everybody now treats you as a victim. Everybody wants to coddle up and cozy up to you because nobody wants to be a bigot. These things are powerful, especially with children. Don't think for a second that these aren't socially conditioned. They are. This idea of a homosexual orientation or a sexual identity, you know, this was made up in the 1950s by a man named John Money. It's a made-up thing, and it was invented as his way to normalize and promote homosexuality, and now it's expanded to the whole array of LGBTQ sins. I mean, if a man commits adultery, we wouldn't say, well, he's got an adultery orientation. He's an adulterous Christian. That's his identity. No, that's crazy. He doesn't get a pass. You don't get to call that an orientation and have everybody just turn a blind eye. If somebody says that, everybody would know, you're trying to manipulate me. It's the same thing here with homosexual identity, and we've just seen it and heard it for so many years and for so long that it's just kind of seeped in and it feels normal, but it ain't. And recently, this tactic gets used in churches to promote the idea of gay Christians, or you might hear like side B is another word they use. But that tactic is to insert an idol as an adjective to modify Christianity. Here's my idol, gay, and here's Christianity. So I'm trying to syncretize and harmonize the two, and because I've made it an adjective, now I'm legitimizing the idol by attaching it to Christianity. There are people that will do this and claim to be celibate. I'm like, well, I'm a gay Christian, but I know that that isn't God's best, so I'm not going to act on it. That's a manipulation tactic. They say this so we'll feel sorry for them. They say this to get people to treat them as victims to desires they can't control. We're not loving people. That is not compassion to just affirm someone in a deception. Everybody is morally culpable for their desires, whether they choose them or not. And we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but it just bears repeating. It's like, we are culpable for not only our actions, but our desires. If you desire to sin, then that is sin. If a married man lusts after another woman, he must repent. Trust God to purify his thoughts and desires and walk in holiness. If a man says he's gay, if a man says he will never get married or have sex, he doesn't get gay lust as a consolation prize. He must repent of that sin. If somebody has homosexual temptations, he or she must fight that sin the way any Christian would fight any other sin. There's not a special category of sin that Christians have to kind of back away from and give a soft treatment to. These are sins. If a man was abusing his wife, I would come down just as hard on him. And this is what we do at Christ the King Church. Like, we deal with sin honestly because we want people to get free. And whenever you name the sin, you call it up, like, hey, that's the sin. Then, okay, now we can deal with it honestly. True Christians, even those that have homosexual temptations, have the same Holy Spirit as everyone else. And they have the same tools to fight sin. All right, so let me conclude with this. Romans 1 is in our Bible as the backdrop against which Paul preaches the grace of God. So the book of Romans is about grace. The book of Romans isn't about finger-pointing and hating people and calling them ugly names. The book of Romans is about the grace of God, and to fully appropriate and apply the grace of God to our lives, we have to name the sin that we need to be free from. And so Christians can be honest about sexual immorality. We need to. It's not easy because it is the prevailing idol of our day. But our gospel testimony requires us to name it, call it out. It's not rocket surgery, as Eric would say. It's not rocket surgery. Yes, LGBTQ sin is a big deal, and no sin is beyond the reach of God's grace. We're all sanctified by applying the same tools that God gives us in His Word. And don't believe the propaganda that a gay, so-called gay man or woman, is forever locked into this unchangeable fixed orientation. That is not true. I have known many, 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 many people who have abandoned that lifestyle and went on to be happily married. And you know them too. You know many of their stories. They've written books. Their stories are out there. So, you know, a man might think, well, but I'm not attracted to women. My brother in Christ, you don't have to be attracted to women. You just need to be attracted to one. Find one woman. Surely there's a woman on God's green earth that loves God that you can be attracted to. You have to be attracted to one woman and say, I want to commit my life to you. I want to be married to you. And women are helpers, right? I mean, women love to help men overcome their sin, to fight sin and temptation. Lots of women have done this. So don't forget the power of the gospel. It's not limited to just having your sins forgiven but leave you in misery and in the throes of your sin the rest of your life. No, we have the tools to fight sin. We have the tools to overcome it. So the gospel is the power of God. The gospel has the power to forgive and to sanctify and change our desires. And if that's you, there's good news for you. God's grace is available to you. And people in this room are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are eager to walk with you along your particular path of sanctification. Then you can also walk with them along their particular path of sanctification. Jesus can change you. He can give you new desires. So I want to wrap up here, but I want to give the Apostle Paul the last word. And so I just want to read as my conclusion this text, also from 1 Corinthians 6. But this is what Paul said to the Corinthian church when he was addressing the same issue with them. I'll read this text and we'll pray. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Hard word. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a hard word, right? It's a hard word. And such were, past tense, some of you. Man, that's great news. Y'all used to do this. Y'all used to live this way. But you, Christian brother, sister, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel that's available to us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the hard words of Scripture that challenge and confront the idols of our day. And I thank you, Lord, for the tradition of expository preaching where we just deal with the text that you present to us and we have to grapple with what you say. Lord, I pray that your word this morning will land on soft hearts and receptive ears, and that everybody who hears this message today will come away knowing that there is a gracious, loving Father who extends the offer of forgiveness. And that by naming the sin, we are naming the bondage that Jesus can set them free from. And so I pray, Lord, that there will be many souls here today and who hear this message that will respond in that way. And now as we come to the table, bless and sanctify our fellowship meal. Nourish us by the grace, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.